If you guys would all open your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. This is the word of the Lord. I will give you thanks with all of my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all of your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands.
We started going through the book of Romans in July of last year, and then we've punctuated that by a couple of shorter series, one of which is our ongoing study on the church, or to use a theological term, ecclesiology. Earlier in the summer, we looked at topics concerning the church, including what is the church and missions, the ordinances, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and the church and its mission, evangelism and discipleship. Hopefully, if you were here for those messages, you have a deeper appreciation for the church and especially for the local church. This morning, today, we resume that series on the church for another 4 weeks, and it's my privilege to bring the first message in that series to you. We've been using a working definition of the church that was taken from the book Rediscover Church by Jonathan Lehman and Colin Hansen, and I'd like to read that definition to you. A church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom to proclaim the good news and commands of Christ the King, to affirm one another as his citizens through the ordinances, and to display God's own holiness and love through a unified and diverse people in all the world, following the teaching and the example of the elders. It's a mouthful. But in this definition, we get a picture of the church, which is far more profound and significant and beautiful and transcendent than our 21st century American consumer culture eyes would have us to see. And as we consider our subject today, which is the church and the Bible, I would like to offer an additional challenge to us all. But before I do, I would like to briefly pray before I continue. Heavenly Father, you are amazing, you are glorious, your word is food for our souls. Lord, I pray that even as I am weak and frail and insufficient in many ways for the task of bringing this subject, you and your word are all sufficient. Your word is sufficient and pure and will accomplish all that you intend for it to do. So, Lord, I pray that you would use me and help me to stand out of the way, and that your message would be clear and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would like to offer an additional challenge to us all. As we think about the church, understanding the broader context helps us, or at least it helps me, to understand why we do what we do in the church. First of all, the New Testament assumes that Christians will and do gather together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tell us this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Matt Merker, in his excellent book, writes, "A church is a blood-bought people devoted to the worship of the one true God. They're set apart from the world. They are committed to serving one another and loving their neighbors. And they do this all by assembling together in space and time." So that's kind of one example of a big picture idea. Another big picture idea is that the gathering of these blood-bought saints is one that should bring us joy if we're a true Christian. As we meet together to worship, we're participating in a foretaste of the future in the new heavens and the new earth. When you hear a passage like Ephesians 2:19 and what follows after that, you should be reminded of this. There it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." These two ideas that the Bible assumes that the saints will meet together, and that of being eternally united to Christ and to each other as a family, should encourage us to make gathering together a priority in our lives. Biblical Christianity is life lived in community with each other, and that includes the corporate gathering of the saints. Now, keep in mind, I'm not in any way slighting individual worship, devotion, study, or prayer here. I think every Christian should be actively involved in that. But what our message today is concerned with is corporate worship. And the main idea that I want to convey this morning is, and this is on your handout if you have one, that God gathers his people for his glory, for our mutual good, and for the world to see, all under the authority of his word. So, why do we do what we do when we gather for worship on Sunday mornings? Is it just something we've always done because we've always done it? Have you even thought about that? Another question is, can we worship God however we want, in whatever way we want? Or has he prescribed the way in which we worship him together? I would submit to you that God doesn't leave us to our own devices in how we worship him. God has always been concerned with how his people approach him in worship. And I had a whole bunch of examples here, and I realized I was like going to be way long on time, so I cut them out. And I'm still probably going to be long on time, so bear with me. So looking at our main point, why does God gather his people? Isn't it just something we can just individually do on our own, Christianity? There's something special and unique about the gathering of the saints for worship. God gathers his people for his glory. God gathers his people that he may be exalted. God's redeemed, saved people should desire to sing his praises. We gather to offer a sacrifice of praise to him, according to Hebrews 13:15. We address him and one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God, according to Ephesians 5:19 and 20. As we worship corporately, we should together be more captivated by the manifold beauty of God among us. As we exalt God vertically, this leads to our mutual good, the edification of the saints. As we exalt God, we edify one another. Just look at the Ephesians passage that I just quoted. Think about the prayers that we offer, right? Think about what our brother prayed this morning. Think about the songs we sing. Think about the depth and the riches of the preaching of the word of God. as God gathers his people for his glory and our mutual good, the world is invited to see. In other words, there's also an evangelistic aspect to our corporate worship. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25, where he's in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts and orderly worship. There he writes, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Does an outsider know that God is really among us as we engage in worship? A Christian worship gathering should be intelligible and orderly, and the gospel should be clearly articulated so that outsiders who come in might hear and believe. And then finally, all of this is done under the authority of the Word of God. And this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. What is the role of God in the life of the church, specifically in corporate worship? First, I would persuade you that when the church gathers together, the Word of God should be central. King David, that our brother read in Psalm 138, poetically speaks of worshiping the Lord with thankfulness because God is faithful and rescued him over and over. He writes in verse 2 there, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." God's word is held in as high of esteem as his very name is to God. And when we refer to God's word, or when we refer to the word of God, here we're referring to the totality of the canon of scripture. We're referring to the Bible. It's God's inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit revelation to his creation. It's perfect and infallible and inerrant, and it's authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So God's word is eternal, and it's powerful, and it's effective. Why is this? Because our God is eternal and powerful, and he's faithful to do what he says he will do. If he says it, it's true. We don't worship the word, we worship the Christ of the word. But we learn of Christ from the Word. If God holds his very words in such high esteem, shouldn't we as well? So, as all of that is way of introduction, I'd like to look at four aspects of the centrality of God's Word in the life of the church. The Word of God brings life, is the first one. The second is the word of God sanctifies. And the third is the word of God and gospel doctrine. And then the last one is the word of God and corporate worship. So, the first one, the word of God brings life. This may seem an odd thing to say, but God has always created through his word. One lens that we could look at the entire Bible through is the lens of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. So I will. Genesis 1:1 emphatically and plainly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to say that God did this by speaking. He didn't have a Lego set and build things. He spoke into existence and the earth came about. In Genesis 3, then, we see the fall of this creation into sin by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. As a result of that, in Genesis 3, God cursed the man in his labor and the woman in her labor in childbirth. But then in Genesis 3:14 and 15, we see God curse the serpent for its deception of the man and the woman. In that passage, there was a hint of the promise, or a foretaste of the promise, that God would bring new life and restoration. Then in Genesis 12, we see that God speaks and calls Abraham out of the land of Ur. God created his people out of this spoken promise of land, seed, and blessing. God's people were created or made alive by God's word. Once God's people were created, we see how they went to Egypt and fell into slavery for over 400 years. They lost hope, and then God spoke again. God called Moses in Exodus 3:4 out of the burning bush. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and Moses said, "Here I am." And then the next passages, we see that God refines his people through that. Then in Exodus 20, God himself writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Israel, as God's people, were created by God's word. And then as we continue through the Old Testament, we see that God's word continue to be front and center. Many encounters show God's word coming forth and people responding in lack of faith or in faith or lack thereof. According to Mark Dever, the word of the Lord came as he created and led his people. God's people were those who heard God's words of promise and responded in faith. As we've seen in our study through Romans, God has always had a remnant created by him, for him. And then Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is worth mentioning this morning as a picture of God's word bringing life. By this time in Israel's history, in human terms, the condition was hopeless. They had fallen away from God. They had turned their back on him. But it wasn't hopeless for God. The vision is a prophecy of the new covenant for Israel. Ezekiel 37, verses 4 and 5 read, "Then he said to me," God said to Ezekiel, "prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." Notice that it's by the word of the Lord that this happens. He speaks it, and it happens. Look at verse 14 in chapter 37 there. It says, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." Again, God by his word promises to reconstitute Israel and orient them to faith in him. All this he does through his word. He loses no power. He doesn't get tired. He just speaks and it occurs. And then, of course, as Christians, we understand the creating nature of the Word of God for us. None of us became a Christian because we created ourselves as a Christian. God's Word and God's Spirit did that. We're familiar with John's purposeful parallel to the creation account in Genesis at the beginning of his gospel in verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and there the Word is Christ himself, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus was and is the Word of God, who is life and creates life. And then in Jesus' earthly ministry, he went and preached the Word. He went and preached faith and repentance to all who would hear. Those who believed had eternal life in him. Later in the New Testament, we see that Christ has given life to his church through his Word. Paul in Romans 10:9 writes of the individual new birth. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then many places in the New Testament articulate the gospel. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 is one such place. It says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," verse 5, "even when you were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Everything the Lord creates is through his Word. And this leads to our next point. Again, much more could be said here, but the next point is the Word of God sanctifies. The Bible is central in the life of Christians and in the life of the church because that's the way that God causes us to grow, by the Spirit and through the Word, as we get a hint of in the Ephesians passage I just read. That's what sanctification is, growing in godliness, growing in becoming more like Christ. If God creates by his Word, then he certainly transforms by his Word. The role of the Word of God in the pursuit of spiritual growth in the Christian life is unavoidable and unmistakable. Sanctification is real transformation. One familiar passage is Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4. At the end of chapter 3, we see Jesus is baptized, and then he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There, the devil tempts him 3 times to question the Father's goodness and his plan for him. The first temptation concerns Jesus' hunger, right? Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and would have been hungry. Satan says to him, if you are indeed the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, loaves of bread. And then we're familiar with Jesus' reply in the very next verse, verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil tempts him twice more. And again, Jesus recalls words from Deuteronomy to combat these temptations. Matthew 4:4 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3, and then the other two quotations that Jesus quotes are variations of Deuteronomy 6:16 and 6:13. One of the fascinating things about this to me, and hopefully to you, is that Jesus' callbacks to Deuteronomy are, if we look at the context of that, it was corporate Israel having been redeemed out of Egypt and not yet in the promised land. God, through Moses was bringing his word to bear on the lives of his people. They were called to hear and carefully do the commandments of God. They were called to love the Lord and love their neighbors and to diligently teach God's word to their children. They were said to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, so as not to forget him and what he had done for them and is doing for them even at that point. So Jesus' interaction with Satan looked back at that, right? We saw he references Deuteronomy, and we see that all of that with Israel happened, but it also points forward. It looks forward to the lives of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is a powerful example of how to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God for us. Or in the words of Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And then furthermore, Jesus prayed for his followers to the Father in his high priestly prayer of John 17. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God has brought Christians to spiritual life through his word. He transforms them in the same way. Romans 8:29 is emphatic. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul, in another place in Philippians 2:12-13, writes that sanctification is a cooperative work of God and Christians. He writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both things are happening, and it happens through his word. A couple of points of application that I'd like to make for us here before we move on. First of all, despite what some of us maybe would like, sanctification doesn't happen by osmosis, right? We don't put our Bible under our pillow at night and lay down and wake up with it just kind of seeped into our heads. It's not like the Matrix where we get the thing plugged into the back of our head and all of a sudden we know things we didn't know. That's not how sanctification works. God's word is the most important word there is. You should learn to love God's word. You should learn to delight in God's word. We need to engage in daily intake of it, both on our own, with others, and in the context of the church, corporate church. Because that's where the second point occurs that I want to make. Sanctification occurs in the context of the church. We live in community with other people. Similarly to laying our head on the Bible, we can't go into a monastery and grow in sanctification if we're not interacting with other people, right? We live in community with other people. Many of you are married and have kids or grandkids. We go to school. We go to work. We have friends and acquaintances, believers and unbelievers alike. Even the most introverted among us, including myself, are designed by God to have relationships with other people. We're sanctified by our application of the Word of God to our hearts and minds as we interact with other people. The Bible has a lot to say about these things. We grow through our active life with other believers and unbelievers alike. You may have heard of the one another's. Scripture is full of one another's. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, right? That's how we grow in sanctification. The Word of God brings life, and the Word of God sanctifies. And this leads to my next point, the Word of God and gospel doctrine. When I say gospel doctrine, let me kind of come at it from another angle. What do you believe about God and man and sin and hell and redemption, and from where do you get that information? If you've been around here any length of time, the question might seem silly, right? Of course, we believe right doctrine and we get it from the Bible, we say. However, we must not take that for granted. In the context of the local church, what is preached and taught will contribute to the growth in godliness insofar as it is faithful to the Scriptures. The verse that we have on our website and in our bulletin, and I think on the marquee outside, is Colossians 1:28. Which says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, we can't take that verse by itself. That verse has 66 books of gospel teaching underneath it. We need to be sure we're preaching the Christ of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible. This statement from Desiring God's website is true, but it's not true because a person said it, but because the entire Bible affirms it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. That statement is true, not because I said it. It's true because it's found in here, in God's Word. Mark Dever says this concerning the entire Bible. And I thought this was helpful. But if you give time to understanding the whole big picture of the Bible, you will find that understanding the Old Testament will flood the New Testament with deeper meaning. Suddenly, you will begin to see even more of the surprising details and the amazing intricacy of God's plan. Tracing the gospel story, then, through the entire Bible, along with its various themes and connections, is called biblical theology. I only have time to whet your appetite a little bit with this, but one thing that would be beneficial would be to trace what the Bible says about God dwelling with his people. I'll just do a brief sketch of what this is because I don't have time, but entire books have been written about God's various ways throughout redemptive history that he's dwelt with his people. So, first, we see that after God creates the earth, he creates man and woman and dwells with them in the garden. Genesis 2. We see him conversing with Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know what happened after that. Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of God's presence to bless in Genesis 3:24. And then we see after God makes his covenant with Abram in Genesis 12 and constitutes his people Israel, we see him again dwell among his people after disclosing the instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31. The tabernacle would be erected in the middle of the camp of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. According to Exodus 13, 21, and 22, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. And in the tabernacle, and then later the temple, God's presence would be represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And because of sin, this was always a presence that was mediated by the priests. Human beings on their own have no right or ability to come into the presence of a holy God. Once Israel had entered the land, Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 and dedicated it in chapter 8. After furnishing and dedicating the temple through many thousands of animal sacrifices, God's presence with his people dwelled in the temple. Later, we see the temple destroyed and rebuilt and then rededicated. Then we get to the New Testament. Jesus himself dwelled among the people. The Son of God mediated the presence of God in a unique period in human history. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So God dwelt with his people in the person of Jesus as he walked on the earth. It's only through faith in the Son of God that anyone can dwell with him. And then later, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father, the church is referred to as God's dwelling place with his people. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul again uses temple imagery to describe believers in Ephesians 2:20 and 22 as he describes the church as being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then finally we see in this magnificent reality, the magnificent reality, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, where God's dwelling with his people will be accomplished fully and eternally without the threat of human sin damaging the perfect relationship between God and his people. This is by no means an exhaustive tracing of God and his people throughout redemptive history, but it's just a snippet of one gospel theme that can be traced throughout the Bible. So, what's my point, you might be sitting there asking? Well, it's not just some neat connection or some little neat bit of thing that we know that we can impress our friends with. I would argue that it's far more than that. Our faith is strengthened and we gain assurance. And I have four quick takeaways for us in growing in our understanding of these kind of things, of biblical theology. The first one is that we gain a biblical worldview. Everyone, whether they know it or not, has a worldview. As Christians, we want to increasingly view the world and creation and events in creation the right way, the way God views those events. And along with this, the second point, we can recognize and reject false worldviews. The youth are probably sick of hearing me say worldview because I hammer on that all the time. But anyway, if we know the truth, if we know the biblical worldview, we can spot and reject counterfeit worldviews. The third point, thank you, can I get an amen? The third point is to understand and appreciate the gospel more fully. Jesus didn't just drop out of a vacuum or occur in a vacuum, but Jesus and his gospel have progressively been revealed throughout the scriptures. So to understand and appreciate the gospel more fully helps us to deepen our worship and appreciation of God and to grow in sanctification, which leads to the fourth point, to keep our focus on Christ, which is who we worship. It's imperative for us to not assume that people outside the church know who God, the God of the Bible, is, what he's like, and what he's done for us. We need to know it and be able to articulate it. We need to be clear in what we teach with a laser focus on the Savior. So, I'm coming close to my last point here. So far, we've seen that God's Word brings life, God's Word sanctifies, and God's Word provides gospel doctrine. How does all this fit with what I said earlier, that the main point, which was God gathers his people for his glory, for our mutual good, for the world to see, all under the authority of his word. I want to kind of tie all of what I said up into a nice little package here. So the word of God and corporate worship. Since God's word is so significant, even the very necessary food for our souls, would it not stand to reason that our corporate worship, our corporate gatherings, which we've already seen that God places a high priority on, wouldn't it make sense that our corporate worship would be governed by the word of God? I would say yes. You may have or you may not have heard of something called the regulative principle. And this is what it means. Everything we do in our corporate worship gathering should be clearly warranted by Scripture. And while there's no one passage that delineates this for us, the totality of Scripture backs that up. Hopefully, the first three principles that we went through demonstrate that. So with that, I'm borrowing much of this last section from Mark Dever and Paul Alexander's excellent book, The Deliberate Church. They write, "How then can we structure our Sunday morning worship gatherings in a way that reflects God's commitment to shaping the church by his word?" End quote. After all, we are gathered to exalt God and to edify each other and to proclaim the gospel to all who may attend, whether believer or visitor. So what are the elements of corporate worship then? I want to suggest five that I borrow from that book and from the regulative principle. We could point to these five elements that are vital to the health and vitality and growth spiritually of a local church. We must read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word. First, the church is to read the word. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." What could be more important than simply gathering together and hearing the unadorned word of God read? Christians love to hear God's word. We should earnestly desire it. We depend on nothing else like God's word. And we need to be reminded constantly because we forget the things of God. We should desire to hear it and to submit to it as the very words of God and not man. And that's what reading God's word unadorned should remind us of. Second, preach the word. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. At Heritage, we believe that expositional preaching is the lifeblood of a healthy church. If the Bible is all of the things that I just said it is, and more, unfolding its books to the congregation is of paramount importance. Expositional preaching, according to Dever, is preaching that takes for the point of a sermon the point of a particular passage of Scripture. We desire to understand what God is telling us in a passage in its context and to teach what that is and what the point for us today is, and then how to apply it to our lives. It's interesting, when I approach a passage to preach, I usually have preconceived notions of what I'm going to say, right? And I think everyone who preaches does. But 100% of the time, if I let the passage speak as I study, if I let the passage of Scripture master me instead of trying to fit what I think it says, I learn things that I didn't even know, right? If I let the passage master me, I let those preconceived ideas be whittled away by God as I study it, and then I'm surprised to find that the passage usually says something more or different than I originally thought. That's what good expositional preaching does. It lets God say what God intends to say. The steady diet of Sunday morning worship should be expositional preaching, and it should be the centerpiece of the entire gathering as it gets to the heart of the word, bringing life, sanctifying, and bringing gospel doctrine all to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Third, pray the word. If God is speaking to us through the reading and preaching of his word, we speak to him through prayer. Christians are commanded to pray and should desire to pray. In a corporate worship service, pastors are commanded to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then in Matthew 21:13, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 56:7, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. When we pray, it's helpful to pray God's words back to him, either in direct quotations or in biblical words and ideas and themes and categories. And if you're following along, you could see how each one of these points could have a whole sermon written or preached. So time evades me, but many of the prayers in Scripture contain some or all of the elements of what we call the Acts pattern of prayer. Acts is an acronym? Each of those letters stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We have many men who pray at the beginning of our service, and they've been taught or learned the variations of this pattern. As we pray this way, we acknowledge our dependence on God and recognize that he is the central figure in our worship gathering. Fourth, sing the word. We should and do sing God-centered, Bible-saturated, gospel-motivated songs. Ephesians 5:19 says that we should address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Remember, part of gathering, as we praise God, we should be built up as well. As we sing praise to God in right biblical ways for right biblical things, the congregation is encouraged. Songs with rich theological content can and should help us to appropriate and apply the gospel into our own hearts so that we can grow spiritually. Yet in doing so, the best of the hymns and the best of the more modern worship choruses are those that direct our focus away from ourselves and onto the character and gospel of God, Wright, Dever, and Alexander. I'm thankful that under the eldership's direction, we sing such songs here at Heritage. And I think all of these things that I'm talking about flow from worship. We are edified as saints as we worship God together in all of these aspects. Fifth, see the word. What does this mean, you might ask? Well, Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That presents us a picture, right? And then in Luke 22:19 through 20, we find Jesus saying, and as he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. These passages refer to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we observe these two ordinances, as we obey these two ordinances in the life of the church, we see pictures of the gospel. We see the word of God acted out in these two ordinances. They're visible signs and seals of our participation in the new covenant. I had the privilege of teaching on these ordinances earlier in our series on the church back on June 19th. If you're interested in more detail, I would encourage you to look up that message on the website. For now, I will say that baptism is the physical expression of the spiritual reality of one's conversion to Christ. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, which we have the privilege of doing this morning, we must protect people from engaging in it if they're involved in unrepentant sin. And this is the reason that we're called to examine ourselves. Much more could be said about how we think about and engage in corporate worship, but I want to close with three points before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Excuse me. First, surprise, our corporate worship gathering is primarily about God, not us. In fact, this quote really struck me. Brian Chappell instructively writes, God is not only the chief audience of our worship by his word and spirit, he is also the true speaker, singer, and prayer. Truly, from our song earlier, well, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Second, preparing our worship services under the regulative principle safeguards and liberates the church. If we have these five elements in our worship service, we aren't captive to human wisdom or human cleverness. We don't need smoke machines to draw people in. The word is far more sufficient for that task. We're freed to focus on God and worship God, and we can have joy and comfort in knowing that our worship is pleasing to Him. And then third, the regulative principle orients our hearts to love. We're reminded of the corporate nature of our worship. As we focus on God, we should be drawn to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then loving our neighbor flows from that as we sing God's praises with our neighbor standing next to us. So we've seen that God gathers His people for His glory, for our mutual good, for the world to see, all under the authority of His word. And we've seen this through these 4 points. The word of God brings life. The word of God sanctifies. The word of God and gospel doctrine. And the word of God and corporate worship. Let me offer a quick prayer and then we will participate in the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for using frail, sinful men to bring Your message of Your word. We thank You that when we are weak, You are strong. You are strong all the time, and we are weak all the time. We thank You that Your word is clear. We thank You that it presents the gospel in clear and certain terms, and that You have called us into Your family through the preaching of Your word and by Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, as we partake in the Lord's table soon to remember You and to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.